The following message on Hebrews 5 verses 1 through 6 is the 17th in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, October 28, 2001, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Now, very quickly, by way of review, we are in the section of the letter beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1, in which the writer has exhorted us, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." And we have already, in the remainder of chapter 3 and through chapter 4, considered Christ as an apostle, there seeing that he is compared with Moses, who was the apostle under the old covenant. He was the sent one from God. And that comparison is such that we are admonished to take care that we not fall under the judgment of God, such as fell upon the wilderness generation. That those who were, as it were, attached to Moses or professed their attachment to Moses as mediator, that they nevertheless fell under the judgment of God because of their unbelief. But now, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 1, and running all the way, or going all the way to chapter 12 and verse 17, is the second part of that, or the fulfillment or the opening up of that admonition. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, or the high priest that we confess, even Christ Jesus. Now, in this section, the writer's argument unfolds in stages. At several points, he will stop and make very pointed applications. At several points, he will even come to such admonitions and warnings as will cause us to have, I hope, very sober thoughts about our own case. He does not merely lay out his doctrine and then apply it. He, at specific points, will break into the laying out of the doctrine of Christ the High Priest and seek to press to the consciences of those who read this letter the necessity of adhering to Christ tenaciously. Now, in the opening section, the main issue has to do with Christ's appointment, or Jesus' appointment, to the high priesthood. And I want us to read verses 1 through 10. At verse 11, the first of these digressions, if you will, these applicatory digressions, is to be found. But in the opening of chapter 5, the issue that is addressed is the qualification of Christ for the high priesthood. The writer says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' as he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' Who, that is speaking of Christ, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." And then at this point, the writer, as I've indicated, enters into a digression that carries through to the end of chapter 6, In verse 11 he says, speaking of Christ, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, of whom, he says, we have much to say. And indeed he does. Beginning in chapter 7, there is a series of arguments or demonstrations that he lays out in order to show the superiority of Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, to the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, and we'll talk about the translation of that phrase, since you have become dull of hearing. And then he enters into an admonition and a warning that carries through to the end of the chapter. And it's finally at the end of the chapter that he brings us back to Christ after the order of Melchizedek. Beginning in verse 19 of chapter 6, this hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Then verse 1 of chapter 7, for this Melchizedek, and then he begins to open up who Melchizedek was and what Christ's relationship to him is, and then continues with the demonstration of the superiority of Christ's priesthood, with the comparison of Christ as a high priest and the priesthood under the Old Covenant. But now, in the opening section, as I've indicated, before he comes to this digression, he speaks to the issue of the qualifications of Christ as a priest. Now, in verses 1 through 4, he describes the nature of the Levitical high priesthood. The nature of the Levitical high priesthood. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he, that is, any high priest, or any priest, because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, that is, to be the high priest of Israel, or we could even say to be a priest of Israel. But no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. And so the issue is not, of course, the qualification for any priesthood. The writer obviously does not have in mind the priest of a pagan temple somewhere in the Roman world. He's not speaking of a priesthood as it has been established and ordered by men, but he's speaking of priesthood as it was established under the law of Moses. And it is there that this description, or where this description is fleshed out in what the nature of that priesthood was, the nature of that Levitical priesthood. Now, as foundation for the writers affirming that Jesus has been appointed to the high priesthood, as the foundation or the basis of his saying that, the writer makes this general observation concerning, and of course, it's not just the priesthood, the issue is the high priesthood. Because Christ is not being compared ultimately to just any of the priests of the Old Covenant. He is being compared to the high priest. And so as foundation for that, the writer makes this general observation about the high priesthood as it existed under the Old Covenant. Remembering, brethren, that throughout this letter, comparison of Old Covenant and New Covenant is the framework in which the writer is moving. The framework of Old Covenant sanctuary, Old Covenant priesthood, Old Covenant sacrifices, Old Covenant mediator, Moses, New Covenant sanctuary, New Covenant priest, New Covenant sacrifices, New Covenant mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. The issue, of course, is that of the comparison of priest. Going back to verse 1 of chapter 3, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. So the foundation is, he makes this general observation about the priesthood or the high priesthood as it existed under the Old Covenant. And he also assumes certain truths concerning the person of Jesus, truths which he has already affirmed earlier in the letter. And he assumes that those assertions are fresh in our minds. He is not writing with the understanding, I suppose, that his letter is going to be taken someday and opened up over a year's time. Maybe he believed that or not, I don't know. But he expected this to be read at one sitting or to be heard at one sitting. So he would expect that those things already said about Jesus are fresh in our minds, those things that have particular applicability to the fact that Christ is a high priest. And among the things that he has already set before us is first the full humanity of the Son of God through whom God has spoken. He has spoken of his sinlessness, and he has spoken of his sympathy with his people. Already those notes have been sounded. And each of those notes is relevant when we come to the question, what kind of priest or high priest is Jesus? All right, he's going to draw appropriate conclusions from those truths. That the Son through whom God spoke, the King of Israel, who is also high priest, that he is not just the Son of God, he is also man, that he is sinless, and that he is sympathetic with his people. And he's going to draw appropriate conclusions. He wants us to draw appropriate conclusions from those truths concerning the qualifications of Jesus to be high priest. And of course, the point is that there is the necessity of his humanity, of his sinlessness, of his sympathy, and then ultimately of his call, the fourth thing, of his call to this priesthood. He must be man to be the kind of high priest that is needed. He must be sinless, he must be sympathetic, and he must legitimately be a high priest. He must be called of God to that office. Well, consider first of all that in order to act in behalf of men as our representative before God, in order to act for men in things pertaining to God, a high priest must be from among his fellows. That is, he must himself be man, since primarily he represents men to God, and only secondarily God to man. Note verse 1. For every high priest, not just Jesus, but looking at the issue generally, every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. Every high priest must be a man. If the Son of God had not become fully man, he could not have been our representative before God as a high priest. It was necessary that he be taken from among his fellows. He is appointed, a high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. That is, to offer in behalf of those whom he represents. And the requirement that God has established is the one who does that must be from among his fellows. Now, as noted already, the writer has demonstrated or affirmed that the Son of God met this requirement. If you look back to chapter 2 and verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, and we saw that the way the term sanctification is used in the book of Hebrews, that it refers in a more narrow sense to purification the ceremonial sense, that both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And then verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. And then verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, that is, to make a propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now, keeping that last verse, verse 17, in mind, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now come to verse 1 of chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. There is modification of the language in certain clauses, moving of the exact language, in things pertaining to God. There is the picking up of that thread of thought concerning the humanity of Christ as an absolute necessity to his being qualified to be high priest. Now, secondly, not only his humanity was needful, for every high priest is taken from among men, but secondly, the high priest was also to be fitted to deal gently with those whom he represents. He had to be able to sympathize. He had to be able to have compassion upon those that he represented. He can, verse 2, have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. And because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. Well, the high priest was also fitted to deal gently, or was to be fitted to deal gently. It didn't always work out that way. We've been considering in our morning service the behavior of Caiaphas the high priest in the days of our Lord's first appearing in Jerusalem. And Caiaphas certainly was not a man sympathetic with the spiritual needs of the people. He was sympathetic with the size of his wallet, and that was the beginning and end of his sympathy. But nevertheless, as high priest, in order to be fitly qualified for that office, he was to be a man who could be compassionate, who could be sympathetic, who could enter in to the need of the people. Since the writer says he himself shares their weakness, the high priest was to consider his own state. And as he sought to minister on their behalf before God, to minister on behalf of the ignorant and erring, he was to recall that he shared in that weakness, that he too was ignorant and erring, that his mind was not the full sum of all the knowledge of God that was to be known, that his mind was not the mind that had shaped the universe, that he was not superior to his brethren when it came to his capacity to understand spiritual things, that he was the recipient of grace just as they were, that he was not a perfect priest standing before God. He shared in the weaknesses of his people. Therefore, he had to offer sacrifices for himself. He wasn't there just doing business for the people that he represented. The high priest was also fitted, qualified to deal gently with those whom he represents because he shared their weakness. And a man could not perform the duties of the high priest properly if he could not enter into the feelings of those whom he represented. He could not stand at the altar as a stone figure with no thought of the feelings of those on whose behalf he was offering the sacrifices. He was to enter fully as a sinner into the feelings of those who were coming asking for God's propitiation. A man couldn't perform the duties of a high priest properly if he couldn't enter into the feelings of those whom he represented. If their sins, and here's brethren, perhaps one of the greatest black marks on the Old Covenant priesthood. Many of the high priests were so convinced of their superiority over the people that they represented that they looked upon them as so inferior as to be disgusted with their presence. And to have these people come wanting sacrifices for sins, they were disgusted. They had this such a superiority that they were disgusted with the idea that even sinners could exist who had the blood of Abraham running through them. And so if the sins of the people caused no sentiment in the mind of the high priest except disgust and disapproval and anger, then he would not be fit to appear before God on their behalf. He had no business there. He could not enter in to the feeling of their infirmity. He would not be inclined, in spirit as well as in truth, to do for them what was necessary for the forgiveness of their sins and for the acceptance of their worship. And it's very interesting, just as an aside, where has the priesthood of the Old Covenant been carried forward into New Covenant life? In the way that it was in terms of ritual and sacrifices under the Old Covenant. In what form of professing Christianity does the priesthood, so to speak, and the high priesthood still exist? Four letters. R-O-M-E. Right? Rome. Rome and her priest, including her high priest. And it is Rome's doctrine that the character of the priest has no ultimate relationship to the activities that he engages in. He may be a lecher and a thief and a liar and himself reprobate, and yet his administration of the sacraments is still effectual and it is accepted before God on behalf of the people. His character is totally set aside as having any relevance in the matter of his service. Well, not so according to the priestly qualifications under the Old Covenant. A man who was a reprobate had no business in the priesthood. Well, the note of Jesus' sympathy with those whom he represented likewise has already been sounded in this letter. Look at chapter 2 and verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. In his experience, there is the experience of the suffering of temptation. And we looked at that statement at the proper place. Look at chapter 4 and verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus was qualified to be our high priest because he could sympathize. He could represent us as a compassionate high priest. And unlike as we saw Caiaphas, who obviously had no sympathy with those whom he represented, and as with those who followed him, Jesus was a sympathetic high priest. And those who were being tempted in that first generation to go back to the Old Covenant priesthood were in essence being reminded, would you go back to that? To a priest who has no sympathy with you, who in fact cares nothing for your spiritual state, who understands nothing of your spiritual warfare and struggle, who will have no sympathy when he stands before God to represent you, would you go back to that and abandon such a high priest as you have in Jesus Christ? At every step along the way, he's challenging the idea that to go back to the old covenant framework and ritual is to go back to something better. And his point is, going forward is better. Going back is returning to dead and profitless ceremonies. All right? All right, the note of his sympathy with his people has already been sounded. The writer's already said he is fully man. And because of that, he is able to be a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God. He is sympathetic, therefore he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. But now, of course, there is this great difference, this great dissimilarity between our great high priest and the Levitical high priest. And that is to be found that he was tempted in all ways as we, as were the Levitical priests. They were tempted in all ways as we are, yet he was without sin. Now, there's the dissimilarity. The writer is not urging us to take up a complete and total analogy between the high priest of the Old Covenant and Christ the high priest of the New Covenant. It was not necessary for Christ to actually sin in order to be qualified as high priest. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And that phrase, without sin, if we exegete it from the rest of the New Testament, that means without actual transgression, and it means without a sinful nature. Without actual transgression and without a sinful nature. And therefore, he makes no sacrifice for his own sins, because he has no sins. With Levitical priests, we read in verse 3, because of this, he, the Levitical high priest, is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. But now Jesus did not offer for himself. He offered for those whom he represented. And the writer is going to make use of that fact later on to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus' high priesthood over the Levitical order. If you'll turn to chapter 7. I hope you're beginning to see how the writer will weave in a thread and then pick it up later. A point that he will make early on in the letter, you may think, well, that's a nice point. What ultimate relevance to that does that have? Well, he'll pick up that thread later and weave it into the fabric of his argument. And what we may, upon first observation, think is a relatively minor point, could in the end of the day, and will in the end of the day, in many cases, be an extremely important point. And that's the case here. To say, well, all right, he's sinless. Well, what relevance does that have? He's not representing himself. He's representing me. I'm not sinless. So what particular value is that to me that my high priest is sinless? Well, turn to chapter 7, verse 26, and you'll see. For such a high priest was fitting, or was necessary for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself, that is, for the sins of the people. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forevermore. The writer says such a high priest is necessary for us. All right? He's able to sympathize, but nonetheless, he is sinless. But then consider further that the high priesthood was also an appointive office to which one must be called. It was an appointive office to which one must be called. A high priest had to be a man. No angel could have been high priest of Israel. He had to be sympathetic, able to sympathize with those whom he represented. Now, there were a lot of people in Israel that were qualified on the basis of those two qualifications. Right? Would not have Isaiah the prophet have been qualified on that basis? Would not Jeremiah the prophet have been qualified on that basis? Would not David, king of Israel, have been qualified on that basis? He was a man, and he was sympathetic with the struggles of sinners. The man that could write Psalm 51 obviously knew what it was to wrestle with sin and to understand what it means to need atonement for sin. And yet none of these men were qualified to be high priest or to be priest at all. And the answer was they had no divine call to that office. Now look once more at Hebrews chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. Is appointed. Verse 4, that point is opened up and explained. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. How did Aaron become a high priest? Did Aaron, Moses' brother, seeing the role that Moses had in the redemption of Israel from Egypt, and seeing that Moses brought down a law from God that was to regulate the lives of the people, and of course at the first bringing down of the law, the fleshing out of the ceremonial law had not yet been given. He brought merely the moral law down. Did Aaron then make the decision, well, you know, my brother Moses is going to be a mediator in this business. I think I'll be high priest. I'm his brother. I'll be received. I'll go in on his coattails. And that's how I'll be received as high priest. And no one will challenge me. Who better than I, Aaron? Well, that, of course, wasn't Aaron's attitude, was it? Aaron became high priest because God specifically appointed him, called him by name, put him in the office, and declared that his physical descendants would be the only legitimate high priest under the Mosaic covenant. Full stop. That was it. The only right that Aaron had to be high priest was his call. That is ultimate right. He had to be a man. He had to be sympathetic, obviously. But in the end of the day, none of those things was of such relevance that it set aside this final qualification that God actually have called him to be a high priest. Well, the high priest was an appointive office to which one was called. And again, the high priesthood was not an occupation to be chosen by men at their pleasure. It's very interesting, so much of what passes as a divine call in our day for the work of the ministry ends up being nothing more than someone deciding that they want to be a pastor or want to be in the work of the ministry, but they have no sense. There is no evidence whatever that God has actually called them. No body of God's people recognizes gifts and graces and is ready to lay hands on them. And yet they appoint themselves shepherds and go out looking for a flock. Well, that's a whole other story. We won't stop there. And by the way, those are the guys that cause the most trouble in churches. Frankly. It's frustrated shepherds looking for a flock. And I'll leave that. That's a whole other day. All right. The priesthood, the high priesthood, was not an occupation to be chosen by men at their pleasure. It was not one vocation that was an alternative along with being a carpenter or being a farmer, a merchant. What kind of work is Percy going to do when he grows up? Well, he can be a plumber, he can be a carpenter, he can be an engineer, he can be a teacher, and he can be a priest. No, Percy can't be a priest. Percy has no reason to believe he's been called to be a priest because the blood of Aaron doesn't flow in his veins. Okay? Appointed office. It was a divine calling. And this fact, of course, was true, as indicated from the very first with Aaron, whose appointment to his office, Exodus 28:1, was confirmed when others tried to appoint themselves at the time of Korah's rebellion. That point was firmly underscored and confirmed at the time of Korah's rebellion. Turn to Numbers chapter 16, please. The full account is given in Numbers 16 through 18. We won't read all of that. We'll read the first seven verses of chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. Here's a man who was a Levite. He was from the tribe of Levi. But now that didn't make him qualified to be high priest or to share in the high priestly office. Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, not Levites at all, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, as representing all the tribes, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron. Not just against Aaron, but against Moses and Aaron. And said to them, you take too much upon yourselves. The assumption is you've appointed yourselves to this office or to these offices. You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, that is, who is separated to this work. I'm not speaking so much of holiness of character or conduct, but who is sanctified or separated to this work. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this. You want to be a priest? You want to draw near to God? We'll let God decide who's called to this business. Alright? You take censers in your hands. Korah and all your company, put fire in them, put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. That is the sanctified one, the one separated to office. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. Now you know what happened, don't you? God killed them all. Because they had no calling from God. Aaron's left untouched. And God kills Korah and all his rebels. Aaron's appointment to his office was confirmed when others tried to appoint themselves. Now, it's the appointive nature of the office, which is the main point that follows in Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6. And now we come to the subject of Jesus' appointment to the high priesthood. Is Jesus another Korah? Does he appoint himself to the high priesthood? Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi, or the blood of Aaron didn't run in his veins. And yet he claims to be the high priest of Israel. Well, by what standard is Jesus appointed? Look once more. So also, verse 5, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. But it was he that is God who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now the point of these verses is that Jesus had been legitimately invested with the office of high priest. That he was lawfully a high priest. Though he was not of the sons of Aaron, nor even of the tribe of Levi, but of Judah. That fact notwithstanding, that he would not have been qualified under the terms of the Old Covenant to be high priest of Israel. Now turn over to chapter 7. Let's see, I don't have the reference in my notes. I think I can find it there. Let's see, it's in the opening part of chapter 7. Verse 14. Backing up to verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken, that is, Jesus, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. The writer acknowledges that according to the terms of the Mosaic covenant, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was not qualified to be high priest. And there was one of the major objections that the Jews were throwing into the faces of those who professed him as their high priest. How can he be high priest? If he is Messiah, then he is son of David, and descended of Judah. Maybe he can be Messiah, maybe he can be king, but he can't be high priest. Because the law says he must be of the seed of Aaron. Okay? You can see Put yourself in the shoes of a first century Jewish Christian. And your father, or your mother, or your wife, or your husband, or your brother, or your sister, or your neighbors have come to you to reason with you to go back to being an Old Covenant Israelite, to dissuade you from committing what in their eyes would be apostasy by following Jesus of Nazareth. And you tell them, well, he's my high priest. Ah! How can he be your high priest? Even if he's all you say he is as king, he can't be high priest. If he's David's son, David couldn't be high priest. How could his son be high priest? Now, how do you answer that? If you are an Israelite who has not yet understood the nature of Jesus' appointment to the priesthood. Well, the answer is you couldn't. And you wonder how many of our brethren in that first century almost stumbled at this very point. Jesus was not of the sons of Aaron. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of Judah. However, that fact notwithstanding, he was not a self-appointed priest. He glorified not himself to be made a high priest, is the language that the writer uses. He did not glorify himself to be made a high priest, to be made a priest after the order of Korah. But he was a divinely appointed high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not after the order of Aaron. No claim is ever made that Jesus was high priest after the order of Aaron. And the writer here, in essence, says he belongs to a different order of priests. And it is by virtue of his appointment to that order of priests that he is high priest. And to confirm this, the writer notes, by way of two Old Testament quotations, by way of quoting Psalm 2 and verse 7, Psalm 110 and verse 4, he notes that God, who had declared and exalted him to be king, also had appointed him to the priesthood. Now look at verses 5 and 6 once more. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." He also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." All right, two passages that are quoted to demonstrate how Jesus became a lawful high priest. Now, the writer's already quoted Psalm 2 and verse 7 back in chapter 1. You look back in chapter 1 and verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Now back to our text. It was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." The same text quoted in chapter 1, quoted here. In chapter 1, it's quoted to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus to the angels. To which of the angels did he ever say this? And the point is that he had the exalted title of son. No angel ever had that title. And that is proven from Psalm 2:7. Well, here he repeats Psalm 2:7, but now there's a different point of application from that same verse. There he had cited the verse with emphasis on the title Son, Jesus' superiority to angels, the supreme channels of revelation from God to men under the Old Covenant. That is, his superiority to them is clear, that he alone is the begotten Son of God. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." But now here, the writer draws our attention to the testimony which Psalm 2 gives to the exaltation of Jesus as the King of Kings. Now, we're going to go ahead just a second, and we'll plant, I'm assuming you've read these texts and you know the general framework, what's said of Melchizedek, how we understand what's said about Melchizedek, a whole other story. But what was peculiar about Melchizedek? Was he just a priest? No. He was a king priest. Chapter 7 and verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. King of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Salem, most likely there is a reference to Jerusalem. Right? King of Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God. All right, in this verse, in Psalm 2, Christ is described there as Israel's rightful king. Now turn to Psalm 2. I'm afraid our time's going to get away, but turn to Psalm 2, please. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, the Messianic King. Verse 6, yet I have set my... I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. It is as king that He is set forth in Psalm 2. And that point is taken up in Acts 13. There the passage is quoted again with reference to Christ as king. But now notice that the writer doesn't just quote that. He quotes also Psalm 110 and verse 4. And turn to Psalm 110, please. The psalm opens with a reference to Christ as king. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. Now notice what's added. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now in that passage, the theme of Jesus' exalted reign from Psalm 2 is taken up. But now the truth is set out that He was not only king upon His throne, but He was also a priest upon His throne. Now turn to Zechariah chapter 6. One other piece in the puzzle. Zechariah 6. Beginning in verse 11, take the silver and gold and make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Make a royal crown, set it on the high priest's head. Not to make a priestly mitre after the popes of Rome. Make a royal crown, a king's crown, and put it on his head. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Now, who's the branch? He is that branch out of the seemingly dead stump of Jesse. Messiah. The branch that Isaiah spoke of, that living branch that will grow up out of the seemingly dead Davidic monarchy. Right? Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. Now that is as much a messianic prophecy as all the prophecy, all the other prophecies of the coming of the Son of David. The Son of David, the branch, is said to be a priest upon his throne, a high priest wearing a crown. That was the whole point. That was the symbolism of putting the crown upon Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest's head. It was a symbol. There were a lot of symbols attached to prophecies. All right, here was one of them. Well, Psalm 110, David had spoken of that. He had spoken of the messianic king's appointment to the priesthood, but not to the priestly order of Aaron. For Psalm 110:4 speaks of his appointment to the order of Melchizedek. That is, an order not just of priests, but of king priests. An order concerning which we know the names of only two members. A legitimate order of priests appointed by God. We only know the names of two members of that priesthood, Melchizedek and Christ. The combination of the royal and priestly offices has already been hinted at the very opening of the letter. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Priest, having purged our sins, sat down on the throne of God. That's already been hinted at. Now he's going to open that up as the demonstration of Jesus' right to be a priest. But that combination, king and priest, at the time that the writer penned this letter, was a total enigma to the Jews. They were not prepared in their minds to cross the boundaries set by the Mosaic Covenant to consider a prior priesthood that existed before Sinai and which transcended the whole Old Covenant order and epoch. In their thinking, they did not think back further than Sinai. The rabbis had all kind of wild sayings about Melchizedek. But in their thinking, they really never got past Sinai. To look back to the time when there was another order of priests, of whom this man Melchizedek was the chief example, they were hidebound, as it were, to the law of Moses. And so much did the idea prevail among the Jews that priests came from the tribe of Levi and kings came from the tribe of Judah. So much were they did that idea prevail that the Dead Sea sect looked for two messianic figures. In wrestling with passages like Psalm 110, and Zechariah 6. The Essenes spoke of a royal Davidic person from the tribe of Judah and a priestly Aaronic person from the tribe of Levi. In other words, they looked for two messiahs. That was the only way they could put it together in their heads. But prior to the Mosaic legislation, there was another order of priesthood, that of Melchizedek, who was king of Salem, priest of God Most High, in whom there was a union of royal and priestly functions. And Psalm 110, Zechariah 6, had spoken of the coming of one who would be both priest and king of that order of priests. Okay? This order of priesthood that, as it were, transcends the Mosaic Covenant. It existed before it. It now exists after it. All right? Well, we're going to stop there. Our time is gone. Now, obviously, the writer's going to pick that thread up, isn't he? In chapter 7. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of Most High God, who met Abraham, back in verse 20 of chapter 6, he comes back to Melchizedek, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Then the writer begins to speak of Melchizedek and speak of who he was, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. In other words, Abraham the patriarch recognized this man for who he was. All right? He recognized him for who he was. You want testimony as to who Israel's priests are? Go ask Abraham. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first translated king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy. Not that he didn't have a genealogy, he had no priestly genealogy. Without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, all of that language needs to be carefully considered, that we not misunderstand what the writer is saying about Melchizedek. There are some expositions of this passage that elevate Melchizedek to a more mysterious person than the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, but the point is, he's going to pick this thread up. And it's going to become one of the chief threads in demonstrating the superiority of Christ to the Old Covenant priesthood and why no Israelite ought to ever go back. Okay? All right, our time is gone, brethren. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you once more for your word and ask your blessing. Lord, help us to understand these things. So much of what is said in this letter is complex, Lord, and we pray that you would help us to be clear in our thinking, and Father, to truly appreciate what a glorious high priest we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.